Would you please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I would ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Galatians chapter 5. Begin reading at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. You may be seated. In Galatians chapter 5, having covered the doctrine of justification, Paul now concerns himself with covering the doctrine of sanctification. We are justified, we are declared righteous by God when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us. That is, it's reckoned to our account. So that when God looks upon us, He sees us as clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We have been justified by faith, and by faith alone. When we went through those first four chapters of Galatians, I pointed out again and again that our works do not contribute anything at all to our justification. God justifies us freely because of what His Son has done for us. Because of the work of His Son, not because of our works. However, having been justified by faith, that does not mean that God is unconcerned about how we live. Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And in the works of the flesh, he tells us that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to give us the fruit of the Spirit. And there are nine virtues listed under the fruit of the Spirit, the last one being self-control. The man who has called upon Christ and who has been given the Holy Spirit by Christ is the man or the woman who is able to control themselves. They are able to govern themselves. They are able to discipline themselves so that they do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Now, as we have been looking at the fruits of the Spirit, ordinarily I give you the weed of that fruit and then the artificial fruit. The weed of the fruit of self-control is licentiousness. Licentiousness is the doing or the acting of ways that are pleasing to us. You might remember that constant refrain that we find in the book of Judges, that the people in that day, everyone did what was right in whose sight? Not right in the sight of God, but everyone did what was right in their own sight. They did not control themselves. They did not practice self-mastery or self-discipline. They did what they wanted to, what they wanted, when they wanted, with whomever they wanted. That is licentiousness. And there are some misguided people in the church today that think that because we have been set free from the penalty of death through Christ, that we are at liberty to live any way we want to. Even if we want to live in sin. And that is a gross misunderstanding of the Word of God. God has not given us liberty in Christ so that we might continue to sin. He has given us liberty in Christ that we might be free to live according to the will of God. So the weed is licentiousness, and the artificial fruit is legalism. It is important that you have a proper understanding of what legalism is. Now, there are two ways we can understand legalism. The first being that legalism, those who teach or believe in legalism, believe that a person can be declared righteous by God based upon their works. They are living in a legalistic fashion so that they might earn salvation. Now, that is one definition of legalism. The other definition of legalism is this. Legalism involves restricting Christian freedom in areas where the Scripture does not restrict it. For example, I mentioned that one of the liberties that we have in Christ is that of drinking in moderation alcoholic beverages. Now, there are some people within the church that believe that all drinking of such beverages is prohibited by the Scripture. However, I think a careful reading and a careful study of Scripture reveals that God does not prohibit the use of all alcoholic beverages. What God prohibits is drunkenness, using those beverages in an immoderate way, in a sinful way. But He has not forbidden us the proper, moderate use of alcoholic beverages. When we bind the conscience in an area where God does not bind the conscience, we are restricting a person's liberty where God does not restrict it. Years ago, in our own denomination, there was an overture presented to the General Assembly. And here is the assembly's decision. And I quote, that, Overture 11, calling for the assembly to adopt a position advocating total abstinence from beverage use of alcohol, be answered in the negative. Here's the rationale. The grounds for answering this overture in the negative are that to adopt a position of total abstinence would go beyond the requirements of Scripture, and is contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, subparagraph 2, which forbids the binding of the conscience by the commandments of men. That is legalism. It is not legalism to want to obey God in those areas that are clearly prescribed for us in the Word of God. For example, I often hear people say of those who take a high and I think right view of the fourth commandment. You know what the fourth commandment is, don't you? Okay, it has to do with Sabbath keeping. The Christian Sabbath is what day? It has been changed from the last day of the week, which would have been Saturday, to the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Though the day has changed, the requirement of the commandment has not. And those Christians who desire to be obedient to the fourth commandment, who are very serious about following the fourth commandment, who do refrain from the normal activities that are permissible on the other 6 days of the week, but refrain from doing those activities on the Christian Sabbath, those people are also called legalists by other Christians. And other Christians look down their noses at them as though they are doing something that is just plain awful. But it's not. When we obey God, that is a good thing, and it is pleasing in the sight of God. It is not legalistic, is it, for me not to go out and commit adultery? No, it's not. Why? Because God says, do not commit adultery. What? You're free then to go out and play around a little bit, aren't you? No, I'm not. Not at all. Am I being legalistic? Absolutely not. I am obeying the commandment of Almighty God. Do not murder. Well, it's okay if I hate somebody, is it? No, not according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Because hatred precedes what? Murders. Well, you're being legalistic. No, I'm not. I'm obeying God. And why do we obey God, brothers and sisters? It is this. Number one, out of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for us in suffering and dying for our sins. And number two, out of love for Jesus Christ and what He has done for us in removing the penalty of our sins from us so that we will not suffer the condemnation of God on the final day of judgment. And so we want to be very sure that we have a proper understanding of legalism so that we don't put that label on somebody who only out of gratitude and love for Christ is trying to obey His holy revealed will. Now, the Apostle Paul brings the list of virtues to a close with this statement. Against such, and some translations read against such things, there is no law. Such things refers to the virtues just mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit. And the word law probably refers to the moral law found in the Ten Commandments. Paul is not saying here that the moral law of God has been set aside and is no longer binding on the Christian. Some teach that and also teach that we are free to do what we are led to do by the Spirit, even if what we think we are led to do is contrary to the Word of God. How can the Holy Spirit lead anyone ever to do anything contrary to the moral law of God, that law which is a summary of His very own character? That law which was given by God Himself. That law which defines for us what it means to love God and to love our neighbors. God gives us His law. And it is holy, righteous, and good, Paul says in Romans chapter 7. No, Paul is not saying that God has done away with the law as a standard for us to know and follow because we have the Spirit. No, what he is saying to us is simply this, that the law cannot produce obedience in us. because of our sinful nature. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Now listen, "that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." Do you hear that? He didn't do away with the moral law. No, those requirements, that standard is still there. And it is there for us. It is holy, just, and good. But the law could not produce love for God and love for neighbor. The law could not produce obedience, what the person needs for consistent, faithful, loving obedience is what? The Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying. Against such there is no law. The law cannot produce love and obedience in us. But what the law could not do, the Holy Spirit does. He produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law couldn't do that, but the Spirit does. John Stott, in his explanation of Romans chapter 8, verse 4, says this, and I quote, "One might have expected Paul to write that God condemned sin in Jesus in order that we might escape the condemnation, that is, in order that we might be justified. Instead, this was the immediate purpose of the sin, or this was the immediate purpose of the sin-bearing death of God's Son. Consequently, most of the early fathers, the reformers, and subsequent reformed commentators seem to have interpreted Paul's statement of verse 4 in the same way. Hodge, for example, insists that verse 4 must be understood of justification and not of sanctification. He condemns sin in order that the demands of the law might be satisfied. The law's main demands being the sentence of death for sin. Yet, if God's purpose in sending His Son was limited to our justification, the addition of the final clause, 'who live according to the flesh,' would be unimportant. It is this phrase which directs our attention to law-abiding Christian behavior as the ultimate purpose of God's action through Christ. In this case, the law refers to the commandments of the moral law viewed as a whole, which God wants to be fulfilled in His people. The law of God is good and holy and just. And we are to live according to that law, but we can only live according to that law. How? By the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul, in verses 24 and 25, says two very, very, very critically important things about sanctification. One is negative, and we'll probably only be able to cover this partly this morning, and the other is positive. Verse 24 contains the negative statement in relationship to sanctification. Now, you know what sanctification is, do you not? It's our growth in holiness, our growth in righteousness, our growth in Christ-likeness. He says in verse 24, "And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Now, there are several things that we need to note in relationship to verse 24. The first is that the voice of the verb is passive. It is active. It is passive in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ." The verb voice is passive, meaning that that is something that happens to us. But in verse 24 of chapter 5, "have crucified" is in the active voice, which means that we are responsible to crucify the flesh. It is our duty, our responsibility. God requires us to crucify the flesh. The second thing to note is that it is an aorist. That is, this crucifixion of the flesh is something that took place in the past. It's not something that we will do. It is something that we already have done. The flesh has been by us crucified. He goes on to say, I should also point out that the word flesh refers to our sinful nature, that nature that we are born with, that nature that is corrupt because of sin, that nature which is inclined toward rebellion against God and toward disobedience. The flesh and those who live in the flesh are those people, according to the Apostle Paul in Romans, who are self-seeking and who want to live according to the dictates of their own passions and their own desires. If it feels good, then they're going to do it. If they think it's good, well, then it must be good. And if I have an inclination toward it, well, I shouldn't, should I not? I shouldn't stuff my inclinations. I should live and express those. Mustn't I? Well, that's the flesh. And Paul says that we who are in Christ, and how are we in Christ? We're in Christ. We're joined to Christ through faith. We who are in Christ have crucified the flesh. It is something that we did, and we did it in the past. And what Paul is speaking of here in this crucifixion, this putting to death, Paul is speaking about the fact that when we were converted to Christ and trusted in Him for salvation, that conversion also involved what? It involved repentance. At the time that our faith was placed in Christ, we repented of our sin. We repented of our past sinful lifestyle. We crucified the flesh. We turned from sin, and our purpose was to do what? Not to live in sin, but to break free of sin and to live according to the righteous commandments of God. Now that happened in the past. There was a clean break at that time with sin. Now that does not mean that the sinful nature is no longer active and that God's people are no longer troubled by that nature and no longer struggle with wanting to rebel against God and break His commandments. Having put the sinful flesh to death. Christians are, according to the Apostle Paul, to continue to what? They're to continue to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now the Greek verb translated put to death is a present tense verb. It's not an aorist. It's not a past. It is a present tense verb, which means that we have put to death and we are to continue to put to death the deeds of the body or the deeds of the flesh. That means that there must be a daily executing or getting rid of altogether the sinful desires and actions of our flesh. And this can only be accomplished by the Spirit, by the Spirit's enabling, by the Spirit's power. If you are a true believer, you had a decisive moment of repentance in the past, which accompanied saving faith and is part of conversion. Then you follow Christ, and every day, you have to crucify the flesh. Every day, you have to put to death your ungodly, sinful passions and desires. Every day, you have to say no to the things that tempt you. Every day, you have to say no to the people who would tempt you to sin. Every day of your life until the time you die, you must put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, the fact that Paul says we are to crucify the flesh, I think is extremely instructive in relationship to putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Because there are several things that are true about crucifixion that are helpful in our understanding of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. The first thing about crucifixion is that it was a painful way to die. It was as painful a means of execution as human beings ever devised. It was excruciating in the full and proper sense of that word. Likewise, the mortification, the daily habitual putting to death our passions and desires, is painful. Paul isn't telling us that the crucifixion of the flesh is going to be easy. No, he's telling us it's going to be difficult and it's going to be painful. All of us have sins that we are guilty of practicing in the past. And sometimes, in the weakness of our flesh, we desire to commit those old sins. Old habits die hard, but they must die. And those old sins must die as well. And when we find the first stirrings in our own hearts of going back to a sinful past and picking up that sin and committing it over and over again, what must we do? We must put to death that desire and say to ourselves, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I want to, but I'm not going to. It's painful. It's hard. It's difficult. But we must do it. And we must do it habitually. The other thing we can say about crucifixion is that it is pitiless. It is pitiless. And that is the way we must deal with sin. We must not have pity upon sin. We must not look at sin and think, you know what, that's not so bad. I think I can do that. After all, I'm not going to go this far, but I'll just sneak up on it. I'll just get close to it. Close to adultery, perhaps. Close to fornication, perhaps. Close to no. You must crush it. You must slay it. You must crucify it. And you must do it without pity. Remember what Jesus said about sin? If our eye causes us to sin, what are we to do? Pluck it out. If our hand causes us to sin, what are we to do? We're to cut it off. Now, he's not telling us that we're to do that literally. Oh, I picked up a magazine I shouldn't have picked up and I looked at it, so I got to take out both of my eyes. No, that's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that we have got to deal decisively with sin. And we have got to treat it as though it is what it is, and that is, it is evil and wicked in the sight of God, and we must not pick it up, we must not watch it, we must not desire it, we must not play with it. Rather, we keep it where it belongs, that is, on the cross, we crucify. Thirdly, crucifixion was a gradual way to die. Do you know that? It was an awful way to die, but it was a gradual way to die. You might remember that when Christ was crucified, he was crucified between two criminals. And while Christ and the two criminals were all three hanging on separate crosses, they carried on a conversation. Remember that? They didn't die immediately. It's not like the electric chair. It's not like having your head cut off, like they did in France years ago. No, it is a gradual death. And that is the way crucifixion of the flesh is. It is a gradual process. John Brown wrote, and I quote, "Crucifixion was a punishment appropriate to the worst crimes of the basest sort of criminals and produced death not suddenly, but gradually. Similarly, true Christians do not succeed in completely destroying the flesh while here below, but they have fixed it to the cross and they are determined to keep it there till it expires." Sanctification, putting to death of our sinful desires and passions, crucifying the flesh, is a gradual process. Yes, we turn decisively away from sin at our first repentance, and we keep putting to death our sinful flesh. But that is something we will have to do throughout our lives, and it will not end until we die and go to be with Christ and see Him as He is and finally become what? We become like Him. And the last thing about crucifixion is this. It is always final. It always results in death. Those who are crucified may have died slowly, but eventually, they did die. And the battle that we wage against the flesh will be a battle that will continue throughout our lifetimes. But God, by His Spirit, will gradually give us victory and produce in us more and more the character and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. And as I said, when we go to be with Christ, we become like Christ, and the process is finally over. Death of the flesh is finally complete. But we have the responsibility day by day to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We must view them as God views them, and we must deal with them as God would have us deal with them, so that we might walk in the Spirit. And that is the positive side of sanctification. And we'll get to that next week. Now, what we've talked about is an old doctrine that is almost entirely neglected in the church today. And it is the doctrine of mortification. Mortification is something we don't hear much about in Christian circles today, because we like our sins, and we like to play with our sins. And we, well, the Bible teaches mortification, that you put to death the deeds of the flesh. And it is a doctrine that is taught throughout the New Testament. We must take it seriously as God's people. And the only way that we will have victory in this mortification is through the Holy Spirit. And you know what, brothers and sisters? You have the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that by the Holy Spirit, You will help us to crucify the flesh. That is our responsibility, something that we are to do, and how thankful we are that we do not have to do it alone and in our own strength. For Father, in our flesh, we are weak and not able. But You have given to us Your Spirit, that we might, by the Spirit, in His enabling and in His power, put to death the deeds of the flesh, with its passions and its lust. Grant to us, we pray, victory over those sins that easily beset us. Grant us victory so that we might glorify Christ, and so that we might further reflect His righteous character in our own lives. For His honor and for His glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.